Last week in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we spent some time looking at David's relationship with his father, Jesse, and some of the challenges that seem to have been present there. Most particularly, a lack of affirmation and trust from his father, even after David had been anointed by Samuel, could have caused David to become bitter against his father. Even to become bitter against God, which people often do when they find some deficiency in their earthly father, causes them to think the same to be true of their heavenly father. But it doesn't have to be that way, because every one of us has equal access. And now even more so that God has revealed himself to us in Christ, do we have this access to the one good Father that never makes a mistake. And this is what David did. He chose to put his trust in God. He chose to honor God by honoring his father even when he probably did not feel honored by his father. And the reason that I believe it is so important not to overlook this backstory is that it was this sort of a choice, and many such choices that we don't know about, that made David who he was, and that prepared him to face this confrontation with Goliath, which, by the way, we are still not going to get to this morning. Every week when I start my notes, I tend to put the scripture passage at the top, and as I go along, I have to go back and change the last verse. I'm like, we're not going to get any further than this. Okay. There's a saying in the sports world that I have referenced more than once previously, which is that everyone has the will to win, but not everyone has the will to prepare to win. So this evening, is going to be a little event in Las Vegas called the Super Bowl. Based on last year's viewership numbers, probably about 1 in 3 Americans will be watching. And what will we see? We will see 2 teams of young men at the very pinnacle of their profession, with more athletic talent than you would find in probably 1,000 average people. We'll see quarterbacks who are able to take a snap and read the defense and figure out which one of their receivers is going to be open and calculate a trajectory and throw the ball and put it in that exact spot, all within an average of about 2.5 to 3 seconds. And sometimes they make that look easy. And I promise you that it is not easy. It is extraordinarily difficult. But what are we not seeing when we watch those guys play in a championship game? We are not seeing the hundreds and the thousands of hours of preparation that went into making them the athletes that they are. We are not seeing all the practices that they did on hot summer days when they didn't feel like practicing. We're not seeing all the hours that they put in the gym. We're not seeing all the times that they made a bad play or lost a game and had to pick themselves up and try again. We don't see any of that. Success and achievement of any kind are like an iceberg floating in the ocean, of which you only see the very top, but the great mass of it is hidden under the water. And the same is true of the Christian life. That mass is made up of thousands and thousands of choices, daily choices to honor God or honor myself. Am I going to honor God or honor myself? When you meet a man or a woman who exhibits humility and love and faithfulness and patience and joy, you see those fruits of the Spirit, but you don't see how those things were produced in their life. You don't see all the times that by the power of the Holy Spirit, they chose to honor God when it cost them something and perhaps when no one knew about it. But we get a little bit of a window in the passage that we consider today from the life of David. As we've already seen him honor his father when that might have been a difficult thing for him to do, we're going to see other ways in which David made choices to honor God. So I'm going to start back in verse 31 of chapter 17. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." So what we are seeing here in this conversation between David and Saul could be set up as a contrast between faith and common sense. I prefer not to characterize it in exactly that way, however, because it seems to imply that faith and common sense are always opposed to each other. Now, they are definitely not the same, and sometimes, as we will see, they may be opposed or appear to be opposed. But if you set them up in your mind as fundamentally opposite, you may end up thinking that because an idea goes against common sense, therefore it is from faith. Or conversely, that faith and common sense could never be in alignment, so if an idea seems sensible, then it must not be of faith. Neither of those things is true. Common sense by itself is a gift from God. It's an extension of what theologians call common grace, which is the grace of God given to every human being, whether they acknowledge God or not. Common sense is what keeps people who have it from doing things that are, or should be, obviously, stupid. The other day, a young man decided to ride his motorcycle from Colorado Springs to Denver, Colorado, which is a distance of about 70 miles, in 20 minutes. He did this for internet fame, and I guess maybe for money, although I don't think he will get any money out of it, because I do not think that YouTube allows you to make money from videos of doing illegal things. And needless to say, driving 150 miles down the interstate and zipping between cars is very illegal. That young man was lacking in common sense, and he is very, very fortunate that he is sitting in jail right now and not in a morgue. We can look at something like that and say, that lacks common sense. You failed to do what? You failed to assess the situation, the risks, the odds, the possible rewards, and make a sensible decision. And instead, you went out and did something that very well might have resulted in your death. No common sense. Common sense can keep you from dying or getting injured or damaging something important, such as a relationship. And those are good things. Common sense is what Saul is operating in here. He's assessing the risks. He's looking at this potential matchup of David versus Goliath. Now, in a lot of children's storybooks, David is pictured as being this little boy with a slingshot. That is not accurate. So Saul's servants have already characterized David as a man of war, a man of valor. So he had some potential as a fighter. However, not compared to Goliath. This is something like a 130-pound sophomore saying they want to go 12 rounds with Muhammad Ali. Like, no, you are going to get yourself killed. And it's not going to take very long. David's response to Saul here is quite interesting. Because he could have just said something like, well, it doesn't matter that Goliath is this 9-foot-tall warrior who's been a fighter all his life and I'm just a teenager who's never actually been in a battle, because God is with me. So, therefore, I'm going to win. He said more than that. He went deeper than that. Verse 34, "But David said to Saul, Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. So David is moving in something that is beyond common sense. The limitation of common sense is that it deals with only what we can see. There's nothing wrong with that per se, because much of our lives are taken up with what we can see and how it affects us. But the scripture teaches us that there is also an unseen world, which is also affecting us, whether we realize it or not. And common sense, by itself, cannot help us deal with that. What can? I think you know the answer. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith does not take us to a place where we reject all logic and reason, as though that had no part in our lives anymore. Rather, it gives us the means to reason at a higher and more comprehensive level, where we are able to take into account not only what is seen, but what is unseen. So the two things are not in contrast to each other so much as they exist at different levels. Common sense comprehends that which is seen in the world, and this elevated type of reasoning that I'm going to call faith logic, because if John Piper can invent hyphenated words, so can I, exists above it, and it comprehends both the seen world and the unseen world. And faith in that form of reasoning comes first because the most fundamental truth that faith understands is the character of God. We understand first who God is, and therefore what the world is from his perspective, which is the real reality that underlies what we can see. And then we reason from that point regarding everything that is in the world that we can see. Now, there will be times, such as this occasion, where faith logic is going to bring us to a conclusion that seems to contradict regular logic, that seems to fly in the face of common sense, because Saul is not wrong for a teenage boy with no fighting experience to go up against a 9-foot-tall human tank is simply put, a suicide mission. However, we should not be surprised that there will be times when faith and common sense will appear to be at odds. Because even in the realm of science, as humanity's knowledge has increased, we have begun to reach conclusions that would seem nonsensical to anyone without access to the additional knowledge that we've acquired. So imagine that you have a time machine, and you can punch a button and go back 150 years and grab a guy off the street and try to explain to him how this flat piece of plastic and metal and glass in your pocket one day is going to enable his great-great-grandchildren to instantly communicate face-to-face with people virtually anywhere on the planet and access the sum total of publicly available human knowledge on any topic within seconds. Now, what is he going to think about your claim? He's going to think you're crazy. Because why? He's dealing from his common sense. He does not know about all of these technologies that are going to be invented within the next 150 years, and so to him, this is an impossibility. It sounds like you're raving. You have common sense and he has common sense, but you have a knowledge that he does not have. And faith logic works the same way. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him." That is, they are foolishness. They seem silly or crazy. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Jesus Christ himself was accused, thought by his own family to be insane, because this was the way he lived his life. Not that he ignored the realities of the physical world, but that he understood them from a higher perspective, which was God's perspective. So how do you learn faith logic? How do you prepare for these kinds of situations that David here finds himself facing, such that you can reason about them with faith, from faith, and come to godly conclusions? Well, I'm going to give you a little bit of an analogy for that. I'm going to compare it to the kind of knowledge that we acquire on any other subject, for which you need a textbook, you need a teacher, and you need a classroom. What is our textbook? That one's pretty obvious. It's the book we're studying right now. It's God's Word. David was absolutely dedicated to the Word of God. And when you think about that, it's kind of amazing, because the only written Word of God that David had access to, so far as we know, was the 5 books of the law given to Moses. And some parts of that, honestly, are pretty bleak and not all that interesting. But David loved the Word of God because it came from the mouth of God, and he loved God. The longest chapter in the Bible, by a wide margin, is Psalm 119. Do you know what Psalm 119 is about? It's about the Word of God and how much David loved it. And he uses some word. I'm indebted to Mom for this observation, who once upon a time memorized that psalm, believe it or not. Some synonym, whether it's talking about God's commandments, his statutes, his word, his promises, something that points us back to his word, is mentioned in almost every single verse of the 176 verses of Psalm 119. I cannot remember exactly how many are exceptions to that rule. I'm pretty sure it's less than 10. Is it just 2? Okay. I thought maybe it was 5, but it's definitely less than 10, and it could be as few as 2. I'll give you a couple of examples of what he says about the word in this chapter. In verse 9, he asks this question and answers it: how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. So I'm certain that David knew this from experience, and that it was as a young man that he had begun to learn from the Word of God how to keep his own way pure. And coming to verse 97 of Psalm 119, he exclaims, "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day." Now remember, he's talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about what Paul said were the I can't remember the exact wording, but like the commandment that brings death, that brought the knowledge of sin. And how he puts us to shame, we who have the new covenant with its great and exceedingly precious promises. Do we have the kind of love that David had for God's word? If we want to learn the thoughts of God toward us, what he has done for us, what he expects from us, then we have to start with his word as our textbook. We have to love it and learn it and live it, until our every thought and response and instinct is shaped and governed by the Word of God. Who is our teacher? This one's pretty easy too, because the Bible gives us that answer. It is the Holy Spirit. David knew this, even though he lived before Jesus died and rose, and therefore did not have the Spirit of God without measure residing within him as we do. He said in Psalm 143, verse 10, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." Later on, when Jesus gave the promise of the Holy Spirit to his disciples, he was much more explicit. He said this in John 16 and verse 13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." Paul enlarges upon this theme even more in the passage that I referred to earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he said that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. But he contrasts this with the one who is spiritual, the one who is born of God, beginning in verse 9. It says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." If you're studying a book, who, above all other people, would you want as your teacher? The one who wrote the book. I mean, isn't that kind of obvious? If you were studying Shakespeare and you had the opportunity to sit down with William Shakespeare and say, "Hey, what did you mean by this? What is this symbol referring to? I mean, how could you do better than that?" Right? You couldn't. Paul says, "Who knows the thoughts of a person except their own spirit?" And it's the same with God. Who knows the thoughts of God like the Holy Spirit of God? Now, the Holy Spirit also gives us human teachers. Scripture tells us this, that it is one of the gifts that the Spirit gives. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 6, it says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone." And then skipping down to verse 28, he says, "And God has appointed in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues." So teachers are one of the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to the church. But faithful teachers know that the Holy Spirit is the one who guides God's people into truth. We are merely those whom he uses to do that. So the teaching, if we are being faithful, is not ours, but it is the Holy Spirit's. And finally, the third thing, if you want to learn faith logic, go beyond the realm of common sense, you need a classroom. What is that? Where do you find the classroom? It is faithfulness. That is to say, it is wherever you are faithfully doing what God has put in front of you to do. In both Hebrew and Greek, the words for faith and faithfulness are the same. In Greek it is pistis, in Hebrew it is emunah, almost always translated faithfulness, but occasionally rendered in the Old Testament as faith. And that Hebrew word literally means firmness. Refers to something solid, something fixed. The unchanging character of God is the object of our faith. And faith in his faithfulness produces faithfulness in us. It's this kind of cycle. Faithfulness in us is a firm commitment to carry out God's will in whatever circumstances he has placed us. And faithfulness is the Spirit's chosen classroom. You might believe in the book. You might trust the teacher. But if you don't show up for class, you are not going to learn very much. If you run away from the things that God has put in your life, through which he intends to teach you, then you will not learn what he wants you to learn. What I love about faithfulness as our classroom is that it can be found in literally any set of circumstances. The only requirement is that you obey God and you look to his Spirit to teach you in whatever way he wants to. So you don't need to get a student loan. You don't need to go three states away. Right where you are, ask God, what has he put in front of you to do? And no matter how difficult or contrary that circumstance seems to be, the Holy Spirit will make that your classroom if you are faithful in it. People very frequently want the circumstance to change and feel that they will never get anywhere until it does. They want to get out of a bad marriage, or they want to have a different job, or they want healing for their body. They want to escape from pain or weakness of some kind. And God may have that in mind, at least some of those things. Obviously, getting out of marriage is not his will, but other things, circumstances, sometimes he will change and make the marriage better. That could be one way in which God would work. But one way in which we know that he will work is to give each one of us the grace to be faithful in whatever circumstance is in front of us today, and teach us faith through our walking through that faithfully. David's classroom of faithfulness was what his brother Eliab derisively called those few sheep in the wilderness. Especially after David had been anointed as king, he could have seen such a task as completely beneath him. And even if he continued to do it, he could have done it in a resentful way, and he could have done the absolute minimum. Like, I am here, but I don't like it, and I'm just going to do what I have to do, and nothing more. That is not what he did. Because, again, David's heart was for God. And whatever God gave him to do, he was going to do it in a way that honored God. Luke 16:10 says this, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much." The reason that God could anoint David as Israel's future shepherd was that in his present assignment as shepherd of a few sheep in the wilderness, he was doing it with all his heart in order to honor God. You see this in how he dealt with these wild animals that attacked his flock. Most likely no one else was around. I would guess that nobody was checking in on him when these things occurred, when a lion or a bear came and stole one of his sheep. How easy would it have been to just say, "Well, that's natural selection for you. One shepherd with a staff, no match for a lion. Bye-bye, sheep." I mean, he could have done that, especially if he had been resentful of the task in the first place. Especially if he'd been sitting there thinking, "Man, I'm going to be anointed king. Boy, think about all the things, like Simba and the lion. Just can't wait to be king. All the things I'm going to do when I get where into the job that I have been made for." His head could have totally been there. That's not where it was. It was in the thing that God gave him to do right now in front of him. Was an animal that he had been given the care of, that belonged to his father. His father gave him the job. So what honored his father and honored God was to do that job the very best that he could do it. And he was so passionate about it that he would take a stick and go after a lion. Okay? Again, this is not me. This is not me at all. I don't have this kind of visceral courage to be able to run into a dangerous situation. I don't like dealing with an angry cat, okay? I'm talking a house cat. So you take that thing and you multiply it, you make it about 9 feet long and 4 feet tall, with claws that long and teeth. This is serious business, and you've got a staff. Are you serious? You're going to go and grab that thing and kill it with a stick. This is how much faith David had. Was to say, "This is the job God gave me to do. And therefore, he's going to enable me to do it." And David may well have known the stories. He certainly knew the stories from the books of Moses. He may also have known the stories of the judges, such as Samson, to whom God gave strength to tear a lion apart with his bare hands. And David believed that he served the same God. And this was his job and those were his father's sheep. And he was going to protect them. And he put his own life on the line for an animal. Why? Well, so important. Again, that assignment came ultimately from God. He was honoring his father and therefore honoring God. And it was that heart. God said, I've sought a man after my own heart. That was the heart that was in Jesus Christ, who said, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. That's what David was doing. When he went after the lion, went after the bear with a staff, he was putting his own life on the line for his sheep. David spent, we don't know how many years, in this classroom of faithfulness, learning from God's textbook of his word and learning from the Holy Spirit, his teacher. And so now David is ready for his final exam. Verse 37, and David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. This is faith logic in action. Yes, it seems to be against common sense, but you notice that there is reasoning going on here. David had learned by experience that God would back him up when he went out on a limb to honor God. When he put his life on the line to do the thing that honored God in that situation, to do the job he'd been given to do, God backed him up against a lion and against a bear so that he was able to overcome them with just his staff. All he was doing was extending the same logic to this situation in front of him. How was it his job to deal with Goliath? Well, remember, David was anointed already by this point. Now, he didn't talk about that. He didn't brag about that. He didn't try to get people to impress people with, hey, did you know I've been anointed as the next king? He never said anything like that. But he took it seriously. Just like he took his job as a shepherd seriously, it was in his mind. These people that are cowering before this giant Goliath, they are like God's sheep. And he has appointed me as their shepherd. And that giant out there is just like the lion that's carrying off a sheep in his mouth. And he's defying God on top of everything else. In other words, different problem, same God. It's not unreasonable. It's just reasoning a different way. It's reasoning not just based on what he could see, but on what he couldn't see that he knew because he had learned it in the classroom of faithfulness. He is still the same God today. And if you want to do the kinds of things, as we said last week, that David did, and the kinds of things that Jesus Christ did and promised, greater works than these you shall do, then pick up his textbook, the Word of God. Listen to your teacher, the Holy Spirit, and stay in the classroom of faithfulness, doing the job that he has given you to do. And you will learn that faith logic that you need to think the way God thinks and to act the way that he would have you to act and to overcome whatever challenges may lie in front of you on the road to glory.